Well, it was a stirring kind of experience to sing together those hymns this morning. That certainly elevated the name of God and the great sacrifice of His Son. We're glad to have a number of guests this morning. I'm sure the holiday weekend is responsible for some of it, but whatever the reason, we're glad that you're here this morning. And we welcome you to this assembly. I have not met Coulter and Lauren yet, but I recognize them from their picture in the news and notes and anticipate meeting them, and we anticipate work together that will be meaningful in the next 2 years, in which he'll be, along with Lauren, with us. We're grateful for young men who aspire to preach the gospel, not as a profession, but for the good it will do for the souls of men. And so we rejoice in them as we rejoice in others. We have laid to rest in this last few days two soldiers of the cross. We have loved and love still. I cannot help but remember Brother Harold and Sister Alma when they were younger. I think that means they were not quite 70. And they were always here to take their place to clean this meeting house, to do what they could. Brother Harold was a quiet man, but he felt the need, as did Sister Alma, to do what they could in the kingdom. And I remember that with a lot of joy, and I remember our quiet greetings of each other. We had to talk about what arthritis was doing these days as I came in the building. Brother Chester Trial is of the nobility of the kingdom, so far as I am concerned. He was one of my dearest friends, the son of exhortation and consolation and encouragement, and I shall miss him for a while. But what hope we have. What a precious hope we have. And how dear is the thought that the separation is momentary and will sooner than we know be changed into the bright reality of eternity. And we're glad for the two young people who were married, so things go on. And we pray for them this morning that their pledge to each other will be kept inviolate as long as they live, and that they will be a blessing in God's family, exemplary in life and their relationship with each other, and, God willing, a blessing to their children. First John. I spent last week preaching from Hebrews. We probably will never know in this life who wrote that book. We can't be very sure about where the people were to whom the writer wrote. There's pretty good evidence that John wrote this book, though he does not mention his name within it. Hebrews at least has the qualities of an epistle as it ends, but this book doesn't have the qualities of an epistle at the beginning or the end. No personal references. No personal greeting. Some have thought of it as a theological treatise. It is not a theological treatise. It is a letter that was written to meet a crisis that was severe. And that becomes apparent as we read. But the writer, John, just explodes into the message that he wants to speak, and he does that by saying, what I'm telling you, I know. What I'm telling you, I experienced with my eyes, with my ears, I handled it with my hands, concerning the word of life, speaking about the Son, and that God manifested himself through that Son, and we are declaring that message to you, the thing that we heard from him. He had three purposes in writing the letter, according to his own life. He said, I have written to you that your joy may be full. Verse 4 of the first chapter. Chapter 2, verse 1, I have written to you that you may not sin. Chapter 5, verse 13, I have written to you that you may know that you have eternal life. So there's joy, there's holiness, and there's assurance. That is the purpose of John's writing. And he's facing, as he writes it, the crisis of false teachers who have brought insidious propaganda inside the body of Christ that is going to destroy their souls. And he warns in verse 26 of the second chapter, these things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Verse 7 of chapter 3, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous. We think these false teachers from 2nd and 3rd century material were teachers who came in saying that it doesn't make any difference what the body does. The spirit, the soul, remains pure and clean. And they did that because they'd been influenced by Greek ideas of the body being a prison for the spirit. And so what needed to be done is to separate the two. That is not the teaching of the gospel that speaks about body, soul, and spirit being preserved, according to the lights of the Apostle Paul, in the 5th chapter of 1 Thessalonians. But it led to some dangerous extremes with regard to sin. And John is attacking those very forthrightly in the text that was read before you this morning. This is the message which we heard from him, that is from God, and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That, he says, is the message. We need to be sure when we're talking to people today about God, what God they're speaking about. Because that term God has many definitions in our time. The people we live daily with in this life think, I believe, that sin is a Christian neurosis. It's something that we have imposed on the world and has brought blight to all of us. We were happy before, and now comes this dark, gloomy message of sin and transgression and iniquity. Whatever the perception may be of those around us, to suggest that the problem of men, that the reason we're in such trouble is sin, is like being addressed by some member of the Flat Earth Society. They never heard the like. To go out into an enlightened society, as our society claims to be, with the notion that sin is our problem, is to reveal that we are somebody from the Dark Ages who just does not understand modern psychology and sociology. Let me tell you what this conception of God that exists today does. It makes us create God in our own image. That's our postmodern world. Each man has his own God. His conception of God is just as true as the next man. And the interesting thing that happens is that our God starts looking like ourselves. So much so that we're able to fill out our own report card. We don't have to measure our lives by God that is light, and in him no darkness at all. So when we write out our report card, I can tell you in this society, nobody gives himself a grade below C+, I think. Everybody's doing either all right or good or better. And the reason for that is because we do not measure ourselves before the God who is light and in him no darkness. We look at the next fella around the corner, or we look at the man down the street, and we grade ourselves by comparison, and by that we're doing pretty good. But that's not what John says here. He says we have to measure ourselves beside a God in whom there is no darkness at all. Absolute light. John uses the term light in this context in two ways, I think. And I believe it's evidenced in his gospel as well as in this letter. And that is, it reveals the truth. God is light. He reveals himself. He's not hidden. Those ancient Gnostics believed that they had some hidden knowledge that they could come to, and because they had that hidden knowledge that was revealed to them, it didn't matter what they did in their lives. That was inconsequential. They had a relationship with God that was based upon this special esoteric knowledge. And we've got a world like that today. This is not just trouble in John's world. It's trouble in our world. People that think they've got this special relationship to God, they know God, you can't tell them anything about that. They're not interested in hearing what the Bible says. They know from some experience they supposedly have had of God, their idea of God, their conception of God, that everything's all right. And not only are they all right, but everybody else is all right. And if we'd just leave them alone where they are and let them get on with their lives, they would be happy instead of having to be infused with this message of doom and gloom. But the passage that starts this section is explicit and plain that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. He's absolutely true. And therefore in Him there's no darkness of error. God's absolutely pure, and in Him is no darkness of evil. And God's absolutely self-revealing. In Him there's no darkness or shadiness or secret codes or special messages that come on only to a special few. The idea of this book is that everybody is involved and everybody is included. And this is important. We need to know the God who reveals Himself in Jesus Christ. What are the three things that we're going to look at this morning that are just myths about sin? Spurious claims, he recounts here, verse 6, verse 8, verse 10. If we say. John is kind in this case not to identify who it is. And he said, if we should say, includes himself in the number. And the three things that are being stated here are an attitude towards sin. And John says they're all in violation of the truth that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And the first one is, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That is to say, if you walk in the darkness, that's the characteristic of your life, and yet you continue to announce to everybody that you have fellowship with God, you are a liar. That is a scandal for the Lord. That's slander against Him, because what you're saying is that God accepts what and who I am, even though I am sinning against Him, even though my life is governed by pride or lust, selfishness, that I have fellowship with God. I am a Christian. And John says, you can't do that. Because it slanders the holiness of a God who has no darkness in Him. I wonder sometimes if we believe that. He cannot have fellowship with us in our darkness. He can't do that. We would like to believe, and this is where people are in this culture, we'd like to believe that God would just say, well, that's all right. You know, we all make mistakes. No harm done. No harm, no foul. Just go on and do what you think is best, and everything will be fine. But this statement of John, which he says is the message that I've received and I'm giving it to you, says that that is not true. That he cannot associate with darkness. He cannot receive darkness. At the same time, be God. And so when you say you have fellowship with Him and you walk in the darkness, you are a liar, and you do not walk according to the truth. Jesus said, and this in connection with the healing of the blind man, He said in John 8, I am the light of the world. He that follows Me will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And it seemed to me that there are two things that are involved in that statement. First of all, that we will know what God's will is, because He will reveal the truth to us. And secondly, we will walk in that light. Our characteristic life will be a life of submission to His will, not moral darkness and spiritual error. So, the light of Christ not only clears away the vision and opens our eyes to see the truth, but it also changes and regulates our conduct. And when our conduct violates the truth that God has given us and the light He has shown upon us, then we are not walking with Him. And when we say that we are liars. And sometimes we do that, don't we? I don't know that we're playing a game, maybe. But we cover up the darkness that's in us, and we just keep on holding up the sign, I'm a Christian. We keep on going to assemblies. We keep on walking and giving the appearance of being a Christian when we are not. So, the claims of a relationship with God, which is devoid of righteousness, he says, you cannot make. Let me take you to a statement that's made by Jesus in Luke 6, verse 46. You remember that statement well, don't you? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? But the interesting thing is that this is a statement made in connection with the declaration of the Sermon on the Mount, and in particular this one. Here are the preceding verses. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit, for men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. My fruit. And then he said, why do you call me Lord, and do not the things which I say? You know why we keep on arguing that you can get grapes from a bramble bush? And we keep on arguing that you can get figs from a thorn? It's because we don't want to be judged by God, who says you have to live a different kind of life if you want to be in fellowship with me. In fact, this statement that's been made so far would indicate that none of us could have fellowship with God because we've all been in the darkness at one time or another. And the question is raised in Scripture, how can unjust, unrighteous men have a relationship with a God who is absolutely just and absolutely righteous? And the answer comes in the next verse. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The fellowship that's spoken of here could be one of two. I've always felt it had to do with our fellowship with God, but the commentators run against me. But I'm not intimidated. It doesn't really make any difference because our fellowship with one another is dependent upon our fellowship with God. But walking in the light. The first thing that strikes you as you see that verse is, you're walking in the light and the blood of Christ cleanses you from all sin. Now wait a minute. I thought if you're walking in the light, you're doing what's right. And this text speaks about needing forgiveness and mercy for sin. And that's right. Because the expression walking in the light means a characteristic walk. A walk that is the walk of purpose and intention. I intend to do God's will. My life is directed in just that direction. And I intend to do God's will. I don't get up in the morning with any other prayer in my heart than that I should please the Lord. I don't walk through life with any other intention that I should walk in the light of the Spirit and will of the Son of God. That's my intention. But failing that, there is an answer in the blood of Christ. That's the story. This is not to say that if you walk in the light, you have to have a perfect record. If that's true, our goose is cooked, is it not? We're not going to go anywhere. But that's not the message here. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. How then can sinful people walk with him? By renouncing their sin and walking in the realization that what we do that is wrong can be cleansed by the blood of Christ. Then he takes up another. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I've only run into one person who told me straight out they didn't have any sin. And it's not too far from this very building over on Moser Road. I was studying with a lady who probably was in her 60s and about the gospel that she knew very little about, and obviously she didn't know much about the Bible. And we got into discussion of sin. And she said, I haven't sinned. She said, look at me, I'm old and I can't get out, and what would I do? And I guess my mouth sort of dropped open. This is the last response that I had expected. And we say, well, that is strange. Well, it is not as strange as you think. We live in a world of people who, when they're pressed, will say, I'm not a sinner. I don't do bad things. Now, I'm not sure whether they're playing a game or whether they're really trying to convince themselves of this or they really believe it. But I'm saying to you that a lack of the consciousness of sin in this society, in this world, is because they haven't met the God who is light and in whom is no darkness at all. They don't know Him. And it's our task to help them to know Him. And I believe we start out teaching people sometimes way too far down the road. We want to get to a discussion of what I must do to be saved from sin, and they don't know what sin is for sure, and they surely don't not know the God who has called us to leave that sin and turn away from it and come and serve Him in the light. They don't understand those things. We cannot presume that they do. But true fellowship with Christ breaks the power of pride and lust and iniquity and sets the prisoner free. So it's self-deception here when we say we have no sin. Or we admit to having sin. A lot of us like to confess everybody's sin. And any time we're caught in a bad way, we say, well, everybody sins. Well, we know that. Thank you. But what about you? What about me? Have I transgressed God's law? Am I caught in a spiral of iniquity here? That is the question I have to answer. Not well, if I've sinned, I'm sorry. No confession in that. No admission of sin in that. We're just only parrying it, putting it off, getting rid of it. And John is saying here, the wrong answer. It's the wrong answer when you say you can walk in darkness and still be in fellowship with the God who is light. It's the wrong answer when you say, I have no sin. I don't need to deal with that problem. Yes, you do. And I'll tell you who witnessed against you, your own conscience. You know good and well that there have been things that you have done that your own conscience, as little informed as it may be, is saying to you was ignoble and sorry and unloving and unkind. We know that. We've had the twinges. I don't think we've killed that part of our being that makes us in the image of God yet. We have had the twinges in our own heart that this is not the right course that I'm taking. Whether it be a matter of morality or a matter of choosing to do things that we do to serve God, we have sensed the fact that I'm walking a path here that I could not possibly establish to be the path that God wants me to walk. Or I'm doing things that I myself are just not right. So, wrong answer, I have no sin. Self-deception. You know what Jesus said in Matthew 7? Well, most of us do. Verse 21 on target here. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father is in heaven. But many will say to me in that day, didn't I do all those great things? Didn't I do all those great things? Didn't I look like a Christian? And he will say to us, depart from me, you who work iniquity. It's not doing some great thing. It's dealing the sin problem. Dealing with the sin problem in the way that God intends. And in too many cases, we just don't do it. We may look good, but the truth is we're walking in the darkness. And 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul asked the question, what fellowship does light have with darkness? And the answer is none whatsoever. So, how do we have fellowship with God? We walk in the light and trust the grace of God to cleanse us from our transgressions. Now, thirdly, you notice how he says something that kind of shakes you up, like, don't claim to be having fellowship with God while you walk in the darkness. Then he turned to tell us how to do what we ought. And then he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And then he turns, if we confess our sin. This is the answer. And it's an extenuation of the statement made in verse 7. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sin. Now, I want to stress to you that this term confess means acknowledge and reject. It's not enough to say, well, I know that it wasn't right. I know I shouldn't have done that. This kind of confession is a confession that's open before God, that declares the sin and declares it to be wrong and declares that we are not going to be characterized by that anymore. It's a search for forgiveness, and that is exactly what is said here. He's righteous and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice how closely it follows in parallel, verse 7. Cleanses us from all sin. Now, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We've got people who are bold to sin, and they're bold to sin because they say, well, God will forgive me. We're just like the people that Paul spoke of in Romans 6, shall we sin the more that grace may abound? The more I sin, the more God has opportunity to be gracious to me. And isn't that wonderful? And so boldness is a part of that. And the other side of the coin is the people who think, well, how in the world would I ever be forgiven? I've done some awful things. And some people get wound up in the sin against the Holy Spirit and think, I've committed the sin against the Holy Spirit, and therefore there's no way in the world I'll ever be forgiven. This text says that whatever the sin against the Holy Spirit may be, it is not something which cannot be forgiven in this life if a person is penitent and willing to confess that sin, because this says you will be cleansed of all sin, you'll be cleansed of all transgressions, all unrighteousness. And so that's the hope that we need to have in Christ. But don't deny the sin. Don't cover up the sin. Some people think that the message of the gospel is everybody's fine. You're a good person. I know you intend well. I know that there is a lot of good you've done in this world. And we think that's the gospel. The people we're talking like that to, trying to cover up everything, know within their hearts that they are not good. That their intention is not to serve God as they ought to. And all we're doing is putting a patch on the cancer. And that's not going to help. The gospel is God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That's the gospel. And the gospel is that if we walk in the light, as he is the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. You and I each know whether we are walking in the light or not. We know whether that's the characteristic walk of our life. We know whether or not we get up in the morning to do right and to serve God. We know whether or not the very thought of God is present with us as we walk on this earth. And that's the thing that is addressed here. We have to confess our sins. And I think I've detected a change in the disposition of people since I was a young preacher. I don't think we're willing to confess like people were then. I mean, I've seen people really shell down the corner in the old days. When they'd been making a mess of things, they didn't hesitate to come before the assembly and say, listen, I haven't been doing right. We've had a few here in their earnestness of soul. And I will tell you, some of those who have come forward have been some of the finest people we have in this congregation. And yet those just kind of slouch around and come here when it's convenient. Do very little in the work of this local church. Do very little to help their brethren and their brothers and their sisters. Don't have too much to do with their brothers and sisters. Those are the kind of people you're trying to reach so that they will say, I haven't been doing what I should. I'm not a Christian the way I've been living. Christ will not be seen in me. There's no devotion. There's no consecration. I've sinned against the Lord. And I need the mercy of the Lord. I mean, this is the great thing. What is that one line in a hymn? My sin senior moment. I'll add it. My sin, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross. And I bear it no more, and I think we ought to sing these words with all the earnestness of our being. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. That's the source of our joy. what bliss there is in that, that we can be forgiven. But there is no forgiveness, beloved, unless we are willing to repent and confess it and to declare it. And I don't know whether our preaching is inadequate today. I have no idea what the cause may be or all the causes may be. But we are somehow not able to bring people to a correction of their lives like we want to. I'm not up here as your judge. I'm up here to be judged as you are. I'm here as a brother. That's the only reason I should be here. And I appeal to you, if your life is not right, if your commitment to Christ has been slack, that you will just simply say, "That's the truth, brother. And I have to admit it because my conscience has been telling me this for a long time. And I've been pushing it into the background to keep from listening. But I am not going to continue in that path." There are some people who will rejoice to find out that Christians can sin, you know. "Oh, Christian can sin? I thought you had to be perfect. Oh, Christians can sin. Oh, that's wonderful." Oh, that's not wonderful. He's writing to Christians and telling them, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. Which tells us that Christians do sin. It tells us that Christians, we ought to know that from verse 7, Christians sin even when they walk of the light, because there's a need for the cleansing blood of Christ. But to rejoice because, oh well, we sin. Christians, well, Christians sin. Chapter 2, verse 1. "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin." I'm not writing this to you so you can say, "Well, I'm set free. I don't have to worry about whether I sin or not. That was a big bother to me before. I was all hung up on that, and I can just put that aside." John says, "I am not writing to you to encourage you to walk in sin. I'm encouraging you to walk in the light, that you do not sin." That's what I'm about here. "And if anyone sins," and if anyone sins. First of all, it needs to be our aim not to sin. Every day it needs to be our aim not to sin. But if we do sin, he says, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Advocate, in Latin, comes from an idea of something someone called to. The word Parakletos in Greek, which is translated comforter in John 14, is a word that means one who's called alongside. And it means a helper. It means a comforter. It means there's somebody on our side when we sin. He's on our side because he came down here and lived among us, and he knows everything about what it is to be human. He knows the challenges we face. He knows the bitter times we go through. He knows the pressures that can come upon us. He knows all those things. And when we sin and we have a broken-hearted repentance within us, he is able to stand beside us and plead for us before the Father. He is our friend. And he can do that because he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That word propitiation comes from a word in Greek that is similar to the word in Hebrew that's translated atonement. And in both cases, the root idea is covering. He's the one who covers our sin. In fact, he's the one who received the brutal blow that should have been ours. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He overarches all of us, if we will let him, to receive the blows of the wrath of God upon himself. That's what he did at the cross, so that we wouldn't have to suffer. And then he appeals on our behalf throughout the life that we spend serving the Lord. Oh, beloved, don't let sin get its tentacles into you. And the devil is so subtle. But just openly declare your transgressions to God when you have them, and seek his mercy when those transgressions have been so apparent to others as to bring shame upon the name of the Lord because of our behavior. And to bring distress to the kingdom of God because of our example. And maybe influence others to do the same thing because of it. It's time to declare openly, I'm done with that. And to plead the mercy of God upon ourselves. I don't know the situation that exists in your heart. But I do know that the answer is never. I'm all right. Don't worry about me while we walk in the darkness. I know the answer is never. I don't have any sin. Don't talk to me about that. Don't have any sin. Because you do two things. You deceive yourself and you call God himself a liar. Which is about as serious as it can get. Why not come this morning? And declare your transgressions. If they're open. If not, just declare them to the Lord. And let the people see the difference in your life as a consequence. Don spoke this morning about Sergeant York. Who gave his life for others. But I hold up a higher standard. And that is the one who gave his life for others and killed nobody. Emptied himself for our sake. Damaged nobody. And it's of that we are called today. If you're not a Christian this morning, and our brother prayed about that, and we always pray about that, we're concerned about our friends, good friends, close to us, who still resist the gospel. And isn't this the day? Isn't this the time when you need to come and confess your faith in Jesus? You know you believe. You know you believe. And do you also know that when you come to Christ and die with him and are buried with him and raised with him, do you also know that he will be at your side to help you overcome those things you fear you cannot overcome? And you don't come to Christ because you're afraid of that. Don't be afraid of that. You'll have help. Help that comes from on high. Help that's powerful infinitely and can give you the grace that's needed in time of trouble. And then, as I said, my brothers and sisters, let's be open with each other and with God so we can live in the light and go home one day to be with the God who is light. I know the time is not going to come in my lifetime when I'm going to be free entirely of sin. But I have the hope and the desire that one day I stand before the one who is light unapproachable, that I can be done with sin forevermore. That thought is as happy a one and as appealing to me as anything else that I have hope, that I can be done with sin forevermore. And that's the invitation that is extended to you from the Lord today. That's the message, and it's been spoken to us by John. And we entreat you this morning to come if you need to become a Christian, or if you need to clear up your life and declare to others what you have determined before God to do while we stand and sing.